Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. We're delighted that you could be a part of us. We trust that at some point in time, if you're in our town, you will be able to join us in person. But we ask that you would enter in with heart, soul, and spirit to be responsive to what God would teach us today. And we want to commit this time to Him. So let's pray. Father, please prepare our hearts. Use this for your good, for your glory, and for our good, that we might grow up into the fullness of Jesus. That's what you've called us to. That we might live as though we were Christ on this planet. That we might give our heart, our minds, our energies, and our wills to the things that honor and please you. And we know we can't do that on our own. So, Father, not only will your Spirit teach us and enlighten us, but empower what you desire to do in us and through us. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we started dealing with some encounters of Jesus with various people. These are what we've called great encounters, part of our study on Bible greats that we have been engaged in all year long. Last week, it was about the disciples and the storms, and how God works in the storm seasons of our life. And today we are going to turn to a different set of encounters. This little study really needs a month of Sundays, and I don't have a month of Sundays. So we're going to try to squeeze it into one, which means we're going to move pretty quickly. Now, it's a topic, it leads us into a topic that for some may be a little bit uncomfortable. It's going to stretch our brains a little bit. It's going to test our hearts. I've told you in the past, and I haven't given up, my commission is to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. So I probably will do a little bit of both this morning. Some will say this is a subject that shouldn't be talked about in church, and others might say it's a subject that gets talked about too much in church, and no, it's not sex. These encounters with Jesus are going to lead us into how He lived on earth as a person of heaven, how He engaged in a world that had political elements, and yet He was a king, and how His kingship informs us about how to live as citizens of a nation that has politics and power and sometimes a lot of ugliness. I want to give you a quick backdrop as to why I have decided to do this particular group of encounters, because there are a whole lot of encounters with Jesus in the New Testament, and we're not going to get to all of them. Part of it grew out of a discussion that I had with our elders a little while ago. Part of it actually has to do with my personal convictions about what I think Satan is up to in this world. And one of his most frequently employed strategies to knock the people of God and the church of God off of mission is to disrupt us by political and social issues that create conflicts and division, that captivate our attention and take it away from Jesus and the gospel. In the spirit of C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, Satan is smart enough to know he can't just bolt into our lives and turn believers in Jesus into agnostics and atheists and animists. He's far more subtle than that. So if he can just get us diverted onto something of lesser importance, he is gaining ground on the people of God. So I want us to be able to focus on what God has called his people to focus on. When Satan succeeds in disrupting the family of God, he disrupts the work of God, the movement of God, the kingdom of God on this planet. And that is not for our good, and it is not for the good of the kingdom. If we can get angry with each other about stuff that only lasts for a few years and keeps us from the stuff that lasts forever, He has won. And we don't want Him to win. We in this church family survived the election cycle of 2020. We survived the COVID event. Some people still want to debate issues about it. Was it a pandemic or was it a plandemic and so forth and so on? But we survived it because we said we will rise above the cultural echo chamber and we will commit ourselves to be people of God who respect each other, who respect each other's choices, who cannot control and don't know enough to advise people about their own personal health journey. And we will stay focused on the mission of the church, which is to take Jesus to the world, whatever mess it's in. And we made it. And now we have thrived through it. And I am not willing to let another election cycle take us back down the stream or to the stream where Satan gets the upper hand and we commit ourselves to ideological positions and arguments that split us apart over things that are less than the essentials of the Scripture and the centrality of Jesus and the gospel. How serious is it? I read an article maybe a couple weeks ago now that said there are currently more pastors who are fearful, shall I say, considering leaving ministry rather than trying to shepherd their church through another election cycle. That's how disruptive this is in some places. I don't think that's us. And to be sure, that is not the reason we are making a transition. But Jesus had these encounters and God by the Holy Spirit inspired them, recorded them, preserved them for us. And so there has to be something that is going to minister to us in our lives that is going to keep us together as the people of God through another chaotic event in our culture. And underlying that is an internal personal commitment that I am not going to shy away from addressing any topic or any passage in the last few Sundays that I have that I think will be for the well-being of the church. So that is my heart's desire in this. You can forget the rest of this morning's message. You probably will anyway. If you remember this plea from my heart. Please, my brothers and sisters in Christ that make up Cayucas Community Church and the guests who are with us, do not let the current political environment move you away from the centrality of your faith in Jesus. Politics, candidates, political and social issues, parties and platforms cannot ever save you. If you put your hope in them to be your rescue in a very tough world, they will fail. Jesus will not. So we need to keep our hearts and minds there. Now, I'm not trying to say by this there is no place for political engagement. This is not my focus this morning. There is a time and a way, and in our country, God has provided us avenues by which we may be able to have some kind of influence in the governance of our country and the governances of our world, but they have to be secondary to the call of the Scriptures that we be the people of God who live on this planet temporarily for the sake of the kingdom of God, and we cannot compromise the kingdom of God for the kingdoms of men. So, here we go. Encounter number one is another encounter of sorts with Jesus' disciples. He, in his earthly ministry, began and then he started calling individuals to himself. Eventually he went away and he prayed and he came back, and the scripture said, and he appointed those who would be his disciples, or the 12, as we often think of them. The only interest I have in the encounter of his calling this morning is to take a very quick look at their political convictions, because I don't think we very often think about that. And so in a politically charged environment, it is helpful to understand what Jesus embraced in his inner 12. You can read all about this in Matthew chapter 10. It's also in Mark, I think maybe chapter 4. You can look it up with a concordance. But here's what it tells us. He called 12 to him that he named disciples. And there were among them a number of pretty traditional Jews. And then there was this dude who was called Simon. And partly to distinguish him from Peter, but also because of his political persuasions, he is called throughout the gospel Simon the Zealot. If you don't know what zealots were in the first century, zealots were people who believed in the national identity of the nation of Israel and that they should, in any form or fashion possible, throw off other political, in their case particularly Roman, domination. They were willing to fight battles and kill people in order to establish the nation of Israel as an independent state. On the other end of the spectrum, he called Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was in the hip pocket of the Roman government, who would defend the Roman government because it meant his income, it meant his livelihood. So, if we lay all of these out in modern day terms, what we have were conservatives, moderates, and liberals. If Jesus could live with them in his inner group, then the people of Jesus ought to be able to find ways to live together, to honor God together, and to serve the kingdom together. I am not trying to make a statement this morning that I think they are all equal, that they are all equal in their beliefs, and they are all equal in the impact of those beliefs, just simply that they must be secondary to the work of Jesus. Therefore, we are back to the environment where respect and honor and trust is essential to the family of God. Unless something has changed since I last finished reading through the Scriptures, you and I are not the second Holy Spirit in the world. And it is not necessarily our conviction or our responsibility to correct or change everybody who believes differently. What I see the commission of the church in the Scriptures is that we teach faithfully what God has revealed to us. And that includes its moral, ethical components, but it also is going to include a realistic view of what our nation's on earth and how that can become not only a distraction, but for some an idolatry. And we fall in love more with our views about governance than we do with our views about God and Christ and the centrality of the Scriptures. And when or if we dare to do that, we are going to create problems. I think Christ could involve these different people in His life and ministry and commission them to carry forward His kingdom, because His plan was to change hearts, not to change governments. And we need to keep that clear. The second encounter that we want to look at is a very engaging conversation Jesus had with Pilate, who was the Roman governor stationed in Jerusalem at the time of His crucifixion. And in that, we come away with this principle that Jesus refused to be an earthly political leader. There are other places that we can find the evidence of that. But I want you to look with me at this fascinating dialogue in John chapter 18. So if you're following along in the Bible or the Bible under the chair or pew or your app on your phone or whatever you got. John 18, verse 33. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and he summoned Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, love the way he answers questions with questions, "Are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate sought a political conversation. Jesus turned it into a spiritual one. There's got to be some wisdom in that when people want to engage you in controversial, divisive, political conversations, turn it into a spiritual conversation. Go deeper. Get underneath it. Jesus says here, "I am a king." So he has a kingdom. He has a reign. Now the question is, how does that interface with earthly kingdoms? And he makes it very plain. "My kingdom is not of this earth." If I was caring about throwing over governments or throwing over Jewish political religious leadership, then I'd have my guys fighting over this. We'd be stirring up a plan to have a battle. But that's not what I'm about. I'm about a kingdom that is not of this world. So what is that kingdom? Well, it has dimensions to it. Right now, the kingdom of Christ is the reign that He has in the hearts of those who embrace Him as their Savior. He rules in our hearts. But Scripture tells us there will be a 1,000-year earthly kingdom and a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth in which Christ will dwell and reign. And there will be a forever kingdom, which is the consummation of the spiritual kingdom that He has begun in the hearts of people who believe, that is all aimed to the future. Scripture also tells us that God raises up nations. He raises up kings. He raises up rulers. And when they have fulfilled His plans and purposes for history, He moves them out of the way. So, He is involved in the nations of the earth, but He is the ruler of people. And His kingdom is about us as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of earth. In the Old Testament, we find that He chose the nation of Israel to be a special people unto Himself. They have rejected Him, and the Scripture nowhere puts another physical earthly nation into the place of Israel on this planet. There are people who want to put America, among other options, into that place. You just can't find that in Scripture. America has a place in God's plan, just like the Assyrians did, just like the Babylonians did. God brought them onto the planet. He said, "You are going to be a part of how I am going to unfold my spiritual kingdom and the transformation of people in this world into an eternal family, and you will be a part of the work of earth for a time, and when I am done with that part, you will be no more a part." And the same is true for the United States of America. We are a part of God's plan for the ages. He has raised us up for His purposes. And we can be taken out. We have no particular guarantee that we are God's new theocracy. God's renovation and renewal of this planet that began at the moment of the fall has always been aimed toward an eternal, perfect kingdom in which God will reign and rule. And everything in between is about time and space and temporality, and is to be utilized by people who trust God to bring about the eternal kingdom of God. Now, to be sure, God sent human into governments to fulfill his purposes. We could think about Daniel, who went into the Babylonian Empire. We could think about Mordecai, who was raised up along with Esther in the Persian Empire. These are people who feared God, who sought God, whom God used, as we know, for such times as these. And then their lives ended, and those nations disappeared, and God's plan continued without them. So we have to ask ourselves, are we more about the plan of our own country or any other physical nation on the planet, or are we about the kingdom of God? And my appeal to you is that we are about the kingdom of God. But we live in kingdoms of earth, and so we have to figure out how do we do that to God's pleasure and to God's glory. Some people raise the question, what about Jesus' model prayer? Therein he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So how does that interface with the earthly kingdoms of the world? Well, the first phrase is, "Thy kingdom come." His kingdom is the eternal kingdom. So we are looking for an eternal kingdom where the will of God is done just as it is in heaven, where he currently reigns. It is not about the establishment of earthly kingdoms, because earthly kingdoms will never do the will of God. It is about the people of God living as citizens of heaven, who are bringing about his will and his desire on planet Earth. There's an amazing picture in Revelation that reminds us the kingdom of God is not about a nation. It is about people of every tribe and kindred and tongue. And so it is a universal kingdom, not one defined by politics and boundaries. Listen to this amazing scene, Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. Think your prayers don't matter? And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you were purchased for God with your blood, and you, Jesus, purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is a collection, a gathering of people who have lived in all different kinds of nations throughout time and history. And they are the ones who comprise here in the book of Revelation, as everything is winding to the end, what John reveals to us as the kingdom of God. We will be a part of that if we are his children by faith in Jesus. Now John records, we looked at this last week at the end of the sermon of the feeding of the 5,000, that the people rose up and they were trying to make Jesus the king by force. Remember this from last Sunday? And Jesus refused to do that. It was the evidence of his underlying theological or biblical, if you will, belief system that his kingdom was not of this world. So he wasn't going to let them, by hill or high water, force him to become an earthly king. He didn't want that. In the garden, at his betrayal, Peter whipped out his dagger, sliced off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, And Jesus' reply to him was, "Put your sword into your sheath." Why? Well, he didn't say, because we're not trying to overthrow the Romans. He took it deeper. He said, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, the sacrifice that I am going to make for the world is far more important than whether we are ruled by Rome or not. Whether we are ruled by Jews who are not seeking Messiah or not. And he returns the focus back to the work that he is going to do to bring people into the eternal kingdom of God. Paul, Philippians chapter 3, defines for us as believers what our citizenship is about. Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, they live their lives, of whom I have told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Contrast, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things unto Himself." In Christ, we are citizens of heaven. So in Colossians, Paul will say, "Therefore, we set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth." Paul will also speak to the Ephesians, and he says, "We aren't strangers and aliens any longer. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are of God's household." Our commission is not first or foremost to transform earthly governments. It is to see people transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It is not to make disciples of our political persuasions. It is to make disciples who follow after the Savior. It doesn't mean we won't engage in the earthly governance. It means we have to keep our head and our hearts in the right place so that we don't allow the earthly to supplant that which is eternal. Now, our final comments here are on a third encounter with Jesus. And this one is with Pharisees and Herodians. We find it in Matthew chapter 22. "The Pharisees went and they plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone.'" Now this is what we today would call a messaging. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Paraphrase, should you pay your taxes? Jesus, perceiving their malice, note that word, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin that is used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Okay, just quickly, a couple things here. It was a trap. He calls them hypocrites for their question, because their question was not sincere. It was motivated, the text says, with malice, with the desire to catch him in a trap so that they could unleash their anger upon him. How so? Well, the Herodians and the Pharisees were mortal enemies. They had completely different views of how the world should operate. They had completely different views about what governance was. Herodians were people who supported the Roman Empire and believed that the Jews should submit to it. The Pharisees were exactly the opposite. They loathed the Roman Empire. They were looking for a deliverer who was going to unburden them from this oppressive rule and establish them as a kingdom of Jewish people. Here's what you need to keep in mind. Political enemies will get together for things they hate more than other things. So we will get parties that are very divided, candidates that are very divided, elected officials that are very divided, appointed officials that have very differing worldviews and opinions, but when they can find something that they both hate more than the rest of that stuff, they will come together and try to accomplish their objective. Jesus looks at this and he says, I have an answer for you. You want to set this up so that no matter how I answer, one group is going to be angry and that gives them justification to come after me. So to the Herodians, if he had said, yes, you must pay the tax, they would have been very happy because that supported Rome. But the Jews would have been all upset because they were against the Roman rule. On the other hand, if he had said to the Jews, no, you don't need to pay your taxes, Pharisees, that's a Roman thing, that's just an earthly kingdom, you have no part in that, then the Herodians would have been up in an uproar and they would have said Jesus was causing a revolt against the Roman Empire. And there he is in the crosshairs of both groups. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, you don't really care about that at all. Show me the coin you pay your taxes with. And on the coin was the image stamped of the Caesar on one side, and on the other side were words that essentially said that he was deity, that he was a god. The Caesars believed themselves to be deity. And he asked a question. Whose image? It's Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what Caesar requires. You're a part of an earthly reality. But don't let that get in the way of giving to God what God should receive. That's the answer the Pharisees needed to shut them up. So he silences the Herodians, he silences the Pharisees, and in the process, he establishes the priority that God should always get what God deserves. And that is what he calls us to do. So how do we do this then? How do we live? Because, I mean, that's what we're all wrestling with, I presume. What is my role? What is my place? How do I communicate this stuff? So I've made my own pea soup for politics. Here we go. They're in your outline. You can review these on your own if you want. Look up scriptures. I don't have time to go through them. Number one, pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us as people of God, we are to pray for the authorities that are over us. How do we pray? We pray, not my will, but thine be done. The problem in most political arguments is that we want our will done. And part of how we learn to navigate in the worldly kingdoms is we stay focused on the will of God. So we trust Him for what He's going to do. Now, I have all kinds of ideas of how I would like to see American governance changed, American candidates, American politics. I'll stop there. But I am also fully aware that things that I would write into that script may be totally contrary to the purposes of God for the nation of America. And I won't know that until later. So I better be careful that I don't get too hung up on my agenda if my agenda is not God's agenda. And that holds me, I hope, in check. Number two, pursue righteousness. The biblical imperative is be holy as God is holy, not be political. and we got to keep that straight. We look at candidates and we look at their character, because holy character is important to God's purposes in the world. But we do that and we say, where's the right in line? You know, it's hard to find people of biblical character that are being set forth in the plethora of offices to which we elect people. So there is a secondary layer to one's personal character, which is what are the beliefs, the morality, and the worldview that their influence is going to impress upon the people that they govern. And so sometimes we find ourselves saying, I'm not too impressed with the character of any of these options, but I do know what is going to happen by the exercise of the character they do or don't have, and so which of those is going to be more likely to fulfill the will of God? And that helps me to make decisions. If that doesn't go far enough, then look at the beliefs of the people who are financing the agenda, because that is going to tell you what's going to happen. All I have to say is President Biden is no longer a candidate. When did that happen? It happened when the major donors put up a protest and said, we ain't funding this guy. And the whole shenanigans of the political system flipped over, because they need that money to implement their agenda. So what is the agenda of those people with the money? That's what you're going to get when you elect the candidate. You need to keep that clear as you think through your election choices. Time. Prioritize mission as Jesus did. That is, it is the gospel first. Always the gospel first. Preserve a pilgrim mindset. I am a citizen of earth, but I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven. Your hope, your trust is not in the candidate that's elected. Your hope is in the work of God in this world, which He will do through the people He allows to be in the places of influence in the nations of the world. And you can bet, I better not use that word, you can believe with absolute assurance that the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled through all of the nations of the earth. They all wind up in His hip pocket at the end of Revelation. If you haven't read it recently, it's a good devotional this weekend. Maintain passionate worship. When people get at odds with each other, they don't worship God very well. Francis Chan wrote a book a while back called Until Unity. In it, he makes this statement. He says, our lack of praise may actually be the biggest cause of our divisions. Once we stop worshiping, all hope for unity is lost. Worship is what unites us. We can't stop talking about the treasure that we have in Jesus. So let me paraphrase. If we treasure our politics more than we treasure our Jesus, we got our priorities upside down. And it is going to break us apart. So what about patriotism? That's the last one. We can be patriots without being Christian nationalists. We can be patriots and be involved in a kingdom of the earth when we have our heavenly citizenship clearly in tow, when it is the forefront of our brain and we view the earthly nation in which we live and of which we are a part as subservient to the kingdom of God. And when we do that, we are free to celebrate our country, to encourage the best things in our country, to advocate for morality and goodness and policy that helps people in the ways that Scripture says we should help people. But our hope is never in changing the world to become godlike. Our hope is not that those political figures can do what God alone can do in the life of a person, which is transform who they are. Give them the desire and the hunger for the things of God. So, here we are on the cusp of another messy season. If people struggled with the balance of the life of the Spirit and the life of politics in the days of Jesus, we probably shouldn't be surprised that we're still doing it. Our dual citizenship can get a little tricky. But this is not. God has set eternity in our hearts. And Jesus alone is a Savior. Let's keep our hearts, our minds, our passions, our desires focused on that. And we will navigate this season loving and worshiping God to the praise of His glory, and we will be doing it together instead of as adversaries. And God will be pleased. Pray with me. Sovereign Lord, Your word is so clear. You rule over the nations. They march to the beat of Your perfect drum for history. You already have its consummation planned. You know how You are going to establish Jesus and Yourself as the rulers of this world, and it is going to be in an environment that is in perfect conformity to Your holy character. Until we get there, Father, we need Your help to live this out. Would You establish Your will in Your way in us, and to the extent that we can be effective influences in our culture, in our nation, and in the other nations of the world. But we continue to profess that our hope and our help and our salvation, our today's and our tomorrow's, are in Your hands. We truly look forward to the day when You will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until that happens, keep us from arguing and disputing and dividing over things that dishonor You and that do not help us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, our King, our Lord, our Master. Farewell to those of you in virtual service if you haven't shut this off already. We're going to bring our hearts and minds. We're going to sing them out anyway. Thank you for the extra few minutes. I'll do better next week, maybe. But until then, we want to reinforce this undergirding truth. Who is our Redeemer? Jesus. Let's stand together and sing.